What the reading today is taken from Titus 2, verses 1 to 10. That's page 1198 of the Church Bible. That's Titus 2, 1 to 10, page 1198 of the Church Bible. It's right near the back. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young women to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive.
Thank you, Peter and Gary. I'm going to pray for us now. Do leave your Bibles open. We may have some gremlins in the sound system, so if that happens, we'll bear through and see how we go. But let's pray, and hopefully they go away. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, please give us eyes to see your word as truth and ears to hear your word. And we pray that we might receive it in our hearts. And so now as we turn to the Bible, we pray that we would learn from one another as we learn from you what is in accord with sound doctrine. Help us to live according to the truth of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just for a minute, let's imagine that I decided to make it my life's ambition to become a world-class skydiving expert. I know, it sounds completely plausible, doesn't it? But let's just play along, okay? Let's imagine that in pursuing this ambitious goal, I read every book that there is in print on skydiving. And I became an expert on wind flow and aerodynamics. And that I developed an informed opinion about which goggles are the very best skydiving goggles on the market. And in this pursuit of being a world-class skydiver, I bought all the gear. I bought jumpsuits and parachutes and altimeters and helmets. I bought it all. But the one thing that I failed to do was put all of this information and energy and resource to use. Because I decided to be the skydiving expert who doesn't go skydiving. I refused to jump out of a plane. In that scenario, would I be a world-class skydiver? This isn't a hard question. No, I wouldn't. Because to be a skydiving expert, you have to do what? You have to go skydiving, don't you? In that scenario, I might be able to talk the talk, but without walking the walk, my knowledge is useless. Because a sound understanding of skydiving requires practical application. And similarly, if you want to have a sound knowledge of God, it has to be a knowledge that is practically applied to real life. There's no such thing as a hypothetical or a sort of Christian. For our faith to be real, it has to be worked out in our lives. Sound doctrine is doctrine that translates into everyday life. And as we return to Paul's letter to Titus, that is the central theme of this letter. Paul is saying that Titus's responsibility is to teach people the knowledge of truth. Teach people doctrine. Doctrine that leads to godliness. This knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. And that's what we saw in the opening verses of Titus 1. And in chapter 1, Paul talks about how we need to proclaim and protect the truth. And that we need to be godly in our churches. in order to be a faithful witness to the world. And here in chapter 2, Paul says that we need to apply the truth by being godly in the day-to-day of our lives. And the two things that we'll see here is, first, that we need to teach one another to practice sound doctrine by being godly. And so you'll see different groups of people being addressed here on how they can be godly. And the second thing is that we should be godly, because when we are, the good news of Jesus Christ becomes attractive to those who don't believe. So let's start it with verse 1 of chapter 2, where Paul writes this: "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." Here Paul instructs Timothy to be a Bible teacher, because of course the word doctrine means good teaching, and sound teaching, good teaching, is teaching that comes from the Bible. And so when Paul says to Timothy, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine," he's saying, teach the Bible. Teach people the good truths from the Word. And then in verses 2 to 10, Paul gives Titus wisdom on how to apply the truths of the Bible in different ways to different types of people. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because an older man will have different challenges and different temptations and different opportunities and different presenting concerns than, say, a younger woman. And so it makes sense that while the truth of the Bible never changes, the Bible will be applied in different ways to different people. And we see this every week, don't we? I mean, every week we teach from the Bible, and inevitably one person will be encouraged, and another person will be humbled, and another person will be challenged, and another person will be comforted, all from the same passage in the Bible. And that's because the Holy Spirit will apply God's Word in our hearts in different ways. But also, a wise pastor will target his teaching to the different types of people who are represented in the church. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Paul applies the truth of the Bible to older men and older women, to younger men and to younger women, and to slaves. And so the first thing that we'll do today is look at these categories. Because most of us fit into at least one of these categories, don't we? Most of us can go, "Yeah, that's me." So let's start with older men. Read with me from verse 2, which says this: "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance." The first thing that Paul says that Titus should teach to older men is that they should be temperate. That means that we keep our tempers in check, that we're not grumpy by default, that we're peaceful in our disposition, which is an apt instruction for older men who want to be godly, because there is a danger that older men can become cantankerous. Yeah? We men can easily become irritable and difficult with age for no good reason, just kind of a difficulty by default. And if we're not careful, we can fit into that stereotype of the grumpy old man. Have you met him? "Get off my lawn, these kids today, in my day." You've met him, haven't you? But Paul says that we're to be temperate. That if we know Jesus, the exact opposite should be taking place. Knowing Jesus should soften our hearts, not harden our hearts. And so a man of God should be temperate, ruled by the peace of Christ, and not upset by everything that comes his way. And along with being temperate, Paul also instructs Titus to teach older men to be worthy of respect. Now, of course, we should respect older people. But I think that we need to recognize that there are some older men who lose respect with age rather than gain it. So, for instance, we can all picture the older man who's unable to keep his lustful appetites in check, the man who drinks just a bit too much, or whose eyes linger a bit too long, or whose flirting is a bit creepy rather than cute. The picture of the dirty old man is actually quite pathetic when you say it out loud, isn't it? And the reality is, just because old people should have respect, not all older men act in a way worthy of respect. And so Paul's message to the senior man in the room is that if you know Jesus, you should aim to be a man who is worthy of respect. That means you need to live out what you believe by being self-controlled and being sound in faith and in love and in endurance. And really, the message for the older man is don't slack in pursuing godliness. Don't take your foot off the pedal just because you're near the end of the race. Be worthy of respect. Be self-controlled. Endure to the end. Because the rest of us will respect the senior man who is a model for godliness. A man who points us to Jesus. And we know those saints, don't we? Those guys where we go, gosh, they are just this close to Jesus. I wish I was like them. They're so wise and so sound. If you're an older man, aim to be that kind of a man. Be a man who points people to Jesus. And similarly, Paul instructs older women to be equally reverent. And with older women, Paul focuses on what goes inside and out of our mouths. So he warns older women not to be slanderous. The slander is when we speak about someone falsely as a way to ruin their reputation. And it's worth recognizing that just as older men can be prone to be intemperate and irritable, older women can sometimes use their weapons as words and can sometimes speak in ways that are unhelpful. And Paul also warns older women to be careful not to drink too much. For those of us who are in middle to mature age, it's worth just acknowledging that on a night, it's tempting to seek relief and comfort from a glass of wine. And that if we're not self-controlled, one glass can easily turn into two, and two can turn into a bottle, and a bottle can quickly turn into a problem, can't it? And it happens so quickly. And there's a danger that older women, who oftentimes do have more time that's spare and more resources spare, and feel like they're a bit spare, will waste their golden years on the pursuit of pleasure and comfort rather than seeking and serving the Lord. Older women and men, I'd like to encourage you that retirement is a fabulous opportunity to serve the Lord. You've got more time. You might have less energy, but you've got more wisdom. And you can serve the Lord. And sure enough, we see that Paul warns older women to steer clear from slander and drink because God wants older women to put their mouths to better use. Read with me from verse 3. Paul writes this, "Likewise, teach older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the Word of God." In these verses, Paul describes the Bible teaching and the Bible training ministry of older women to younger women. Now, in chapter 1, Paul spoke about how men are uniquely called by God and should be identified to lead the church. And oftentimes we focus on the Bible teaching ministry of men to the wider church. But here in chapter 2, Paul focuses on the Bible teaching ministry of women to women. So women are called to teach one another through Bible studies and through preaching in single-sex settings and through one-to-one discipleship and through everyday conversations where we drip-feed truth to one another. And that's a lot of the teaching ministry that happens in this church, actually, is just that one-to-one conversations that we have with one another, where we're sharing the truth with one another. And by the way, this is happening in our church right now. On a Thursday morning, our ladies' Bible study is one of the most honest, rigorous, theological, and biblical teaching and learning opportunities on this island. And earlier today, my wife told me I wasn't allowed to say it, but I'll say it anyways. I might be a bit biased, but I think my wife is actually one of the best Bible teachers here on the island. But she's not alone. Because the Bible teaching ministry of women to women should be happening across the life of this church. And I could name others, but they'd probably get mad at me, and they aren't bound to me. But there are other Bible-teaching women in this church who are training up other women, raising up a godly next generation. And here in Titus, Paul focuses on women being godly at home, because in Paul's day, 100% of women were working in the home. And still today, even in modern Britain, wives and mothers still have massive influence on home life. Even in these flat shares where you have two guys and three girls sharing five rooms, it's always the ladies that set the tone for the house, you know, that set the spiritual temperature for the room. And it's interesting. You know, today in modern Britain, more than 50% of women work outside of the home. And that means actually what they're doing is working inside the home and outside the home, aren't they? I did a bit of research. I was at this conference this last week, heard this fact. Top three fields that women are involved in: social care, retail, and teaching. All fields that demand lots of time and lots of energy. And so today you have a situation in which most young women will have greater responsibilities both inside the home and outside of the home, and they'll likely have less time and energy in which to accomplish those responsibilities, which means that today's women are going to have to be even more committed to being godly than ever before, because they're facing increased pressures from life. And these women will need to be pure and kind and loving. They will need to take care of their children and honor their husbands if they have husbands. They'll still need to do all those things. They just have less time and energy to do it with. And that means that they're going to need wise and holy older women who've already experienced some life and who know Jesus and have a sound doctrine, who can invest in their lives. Younger women need wise, godly, older women who can teach and train them from the Scriptures to teach them how to be godly. A few years ago, I was working at a church that had an afternoon service that largely was attended by young families. So imagine mom, dad, three or four kids, all under the age of five. Just absolute bedlam. Yeah? And we noticed as a church ministry team that the families were not very resilient. In fact, the whole congregation was not very resilient. So they were way too precious about their kids and their time. They were unwilling to serve in church. They thought of any excuse they could possibly to not serve. They were fragile and easily knocked by life's challenges. Oh no, we've run out of milk. Really? I couldn't come to Bible study today because I didn't have a parking spot. Oh, okay. And they were self-consumed as a group. And particularly the mummies were not doing well. Dad was off working every hour that was sent to him, and mummies were exhausted and emotionally drained. And they were actually spiritually quite weak too, if we're just being objective. And what we realized was in that congregation, it was a bit of a situation of the blind leading the blind. It was a situation where spiritually weak and immature people were only engaging with fellow spiritually weak and immature people. And so it was a bit of an echo chamber. Everybody was saying, I'm exhausted, I'm exhausted, I'm exhausted. I'm not feeling well, I'm not feeling well, I'm not feeling well. I'm the center of my world, I'm the center of the world, I'm the center of the world. It was an echo chamber. And so as a leadership team, we decided to transplant into this congregation people from another congregation in our church, people who were older. So we went for older couples that had done life. Men, and particularly women, who were able to teach and to train the younger lot on how to be godly. And you know what we found? Everyone got a bit more resilient. Everyone got a bit more mature. And I do actually credit it to these older godly women who invested in these younger ladies and were models speaking truth into their lives. You know, it helps when you've got kids under five to have someone who's been there before and goes, guys, there's light at the end of the tunnel. Don't worry, it gets easier. Yeah, it means that you're going to have Bible time with the Lord a lot less, littler amounts of time, and it's going to be shorter, but you can get it through the day. Here's how you can do it with me. I'll show you how. We found that these women needed other women in their lives just to help them along. A Bible friend. And that experience confirms what Paul is telling Titus here, that younger women need wise, godly, older women who can teach and train them from the Scriptures, to teach them how to be godly. And as we continue in Titus 2, we can see that younger men need to be godly too. Paul addresses them in verses 6 and 7, where he writes this. Similarly, encourage the younger men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Now, the common joke when you get to verse 6 is that God knew younger men could only handle one thing. And so he just said, be self-controlled. I do think that is a joke. Because actually, Paul uses the instruction, be self-controlled, as a summary statement for the whole of this chapter. You'll notice throughout this chapter he's saying, be self-controlled. That's a theme of a godly person, is a person who's in control of themselves because the Holy Spirit resides in them. And so this is a bit of a summary statement. And so it's likely that all of the instructions that precede verse 6 regarding godliness would equally apply to young men too. That's why in verse 7 Paul indicates that Titus has to be a model to young men by doing good in everything. So we could take from this that young men should be husbands and fathers and employees who are godly examples, leading their families in grace and being men who are temperate. That young men should be reverent and sober and hardworking and kind and worthy of respect, just like younger women and older men. Young men need to be self-controlled in everything they do, that they should seek to do good. And that's why in verse 7, Paul says, Titus, you need to be the model to these younger guys. Be a model for them in everything so that you're doing good in everything, so that they see that model and they start to follow it. Again, we've got this picture here in Titus that the church as a whole, all of us, every one of us, has a responsibility to teach one another, to invest in one another, teaching one another the truths from Scripture that lead to godliness. And yes, that does come from up front, but it also comes through life-on-life conversations. Home groups, one-to-one Bible studies, conversations after church, time praying together in prayer triplets. The picture we have here is the church. All of us are growing in godliness so that no matter what the situation or the circumstance or the life experience, all of us are representing Jesus well. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul describes a situation in which it would be particularly difficult to remain godly. Let's take a look. Read with me from verse 9, where Paul writes this. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, when we first read these verses, many of us will react with alarm because they appear to be supporting slavery, an institution that is morally evil and one that was abandoned centuries ago. But before we make a quick judgment, I think it's worth just noting a couple things. First of all, there are a number of situations in which the Bible gives instructions for how Christians are to behave in a sinful world, and that those instructions don't necessarily constitute an endorsement of the practices of this sinful world. So, for instance, the Bible gives Christians instructions on how to be joyful and how to embrace persecution. But we would never read those instructions as endorsements of persecution. Indeed, elsewhere in the Bible, it says that God will judge those who persecute Christians. And likewise, the Bible gives instructions to slaves. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the Bible is endorsing slavery. And when we look at what Paul writes here, the reality is that slavery was simply a fact of life in the first century for many, many people, especially Christians. It's interesting, when you look at the growth of the Christian church in the first century, it took hold amongst the slave classes. It wasn't a middle-class religion. It was a slave class religion initially. And so, reasonably, those who were stuck in slavery wanted to know, how do I live for Christ in the midst of a not ideal situation? And as we think about applying this passage to our own situation, fortunately, slavery is now illegal in most parts of the world. But the instructions on how a Christian should behave in less than ideal working environments still applies today, because I bet some of us have less than ideal working environments. I mean, for some of y'all that work in consultancy, it's not far off, is it? I mean, you're working every hour, aren't you? And I think that we can apply these instructions on how we relate to our bosses at work. And the instructions that Paul gives is that we're to be subject to the people that we work for, so we obey our bosses, we try to please them, we don't talk back to our employers, and that we don't steal from them, but that we're trustworthy. I think this means when we go to work, that we go with the mindset that we're going to have a good attitude, that we try to honor our bosses and be loyal to them and not undermine them, not complain about them, or complain about our work. There's a temptation, I know, sometimes when we have a job that's not very fun also to go, well, this job isn't fun, I don't like it, and so I'm going to justify bad behavior as a result of it because the work's not good. So the work's not good, so I'll steal something from the petty cash. Or the work's not good, so I'm going to be lazy when the boss isn't in. Which is just another form of slavery, isn't it? Or another form of stealing, rather, isn't it? But what we see here is that Paul is saying that we need to be godly at work, even when we work in less than ideal conditions. And by the way, Paul's motivation here is not that we would be doormats or that we would be just abused by the rest of society. Paul's motivation here is that we might be able to transform society. I mean, this is really quite revolutionary. First of all, that Paul was willing to teach slaves. That's quite a radical thing in and of itself, if you think about it. Why would you teach a slave? But Paul saw their inherent worth. And so, yes, he was teaching them. But also, Paul saw that these slaves had the capacity to transform their masters through their behavior. Paul rightly understands that when we are godly in every circumstance, that our godliness makes Jesus look great, and it opens doors for the gospel. Which then leads us to the second thing that we can learn from this passage, which is that in every area of life, we Christians have a responsibility to be godly, because when we are godly, it makes the good news of Jesus Christ attractive to those who are not believers yet. So for instance, look with me at verse 5. Paul instructs younger women to be godly at home. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. Fast forward to verse 7. Paul says that Bible teachers like Titus need to set an example for doing what is good, and that Bible teachers need to have integrity and seriousness and soundness of speech. Why? So that those who oppose us may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then if we fast forward to verse 10, Paul says that slaves should be godly employees. Why? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. What Paul is saying to Titus is that our godliness is an evangelistic strategy. That we ought to be godly so that people are won over. That we ought to teach one another to be godly so that God's Word and the Christian faith are not taken into disrepute. We need to walk the walk as much as we talk the talk. And it's important that we do walk the walk, because like it or not, we Christians represent Christ. And the hard truth is that the very best and the very worst advertisement for Christianity is who? Christians. Yeah. Christians who live obediently under Christ's rule are a fabulous advertisement for Jesus, aren't they? I mean, I remember when I was not a Christian at all, I remember going, I don't even know what you guys are talking about, but I want to be like you. Like, you live in a different way. I can't live that way. I don't know how you do it. And so I want whatever it is you've got. But equally, Christians who live as hypocrites dishonor the name of Jesus. So we need to make sure that in whatever we do, we're living out the truths that have saved us. Because if we don't, the non-Christian sees this tension between what we say and who we actually are, and they point at us, and you know what they say? Hypocrite. You know, you go something like this. You Christians, you say one thing and then you do another. You claim to be a Christian, but actually, I know what the truth is. One non-Christian girl I met once, we were talking to her, we're doing something like discovering God, sharing with her about Jesus, and she got to the point where she goes, I think I love Jesus. When I read about him in the Bible, he's just fascinating. He's so true and real, and he's just light upon light. He's great. She was really excited about Jesus. I said, that's fabulous. She goes, but I don't know if it's true. I said, what are you talking about? She said, well, I like Jesus. I just can't stand his fan club. I said, what do you mean? She said, all these Christians I know aren't any good. If this is real, why hasn't it changed their lives? And you know, the sad truth was I didn't have a good answer for her. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. And so, if you do love Jesus and you want to represent Him well, our job is to work very, very hard at narrowing the gap between what I say and believe about Jesus and how I live. Here's an illustration that might help explain what I mean. There's a slide, I think, that comes with it. Imagine that what we believe about Jesus and what we claim to be as a Christian is a line that runs horizontally at the top of a page. And at the bottom of the page is another line representing how we actually live our lives. The gap between these two lines, between what I profess and who I am, that gap is hypocrisy in our lives. And the reality is because no one is perfect, all of us are hypocrites at one level, aren't we? But a faithful, godly Christian is not comfortable with that gap between what I say and how I live. And you can spot a godly Christian, not because they're perfect, but because they are motivated, hell-bent on narrowing that gap. That they are motivated by Jesus, who is the King of their lives, to narrow the gap in their lives so that the hypocrisy lessens over time. That's the picture. And if you are someone who is here this morning, who is exploring Christian things, perhaps you came because your Christian friend invited you along. Well, guess what? The Bible is actually putting pressure on them right now, not you. You can breathe a sigh of relief. Because the Bible is saying that if they really do claim to have a sound doctrine, it should work out and bear out in their lives, shouldn't it? And I think this means that you have permission to test drive their lives, to kick the tires, to see if what they say matches up with what they do. Ask them about the gaps in their lives. I think it's completely acceptable for a non-Christian friend to go up to the Christian and say, "Hey, I notice that you say you love Jesus, but I notice you also get really angry all the time for no reason. Why is that?" A real Christian will be humbled by that, by the way. They'll say, "You know what, you're right, I need to work on that. Can you hold me to account every time I get angry? Will you remind me that I'm not representing Jesus well? I shouldn't have done that, you're right." The sign of a fake is someone who, "Oh, I don't get angry. What are you talking about?" A real Christian is determined to narrow that gap. They hate that gap in their lives. They want to get rid of sin so badly. And they're motivated to change. You have permission to test drive their lives. Because a godly Christian doesn't pretend to be perfect. He doesn't hide behind some false facade. But he does pursue God in a genuine way. And that translates into his life being different. And by the way, that is the mark of authenticity. It's the proof that this is real. That sound doctrine that comes from the Bible does have the power to transform lives. You know, I've had people say this to me before, "Gosh, you did that thing and that didn't look like it was very Christian. I can't believe you did that." And I say, you're right. But you should have seen me before. I was way worse. The power of the truth has the power to transform our lives. And if you are someone who's here this morning exploring Christian things, you've got to admit that the temperament and the self-control and the faith and the love and the endurance and the kindness and the wisdom and the honesty and integrity and the godliness of your Christian friend is not only attractive, it's compelling. It's evidence that the good news of Jesus Christ is true. And it might be that you're at this point right now where you are a person who's professing faith and you say, "Gosh, I know that this is true in my life, but the gap is still pretty wide and I haven't been narrowing it." And you go, "Gosh, am I really a Christian?" Well, in all honesty, I would say two things. One is if that gap is there and it doesn't bother you at all, you might ask yourself, "Am I really a Christian? Do I actually know Jesus?" Okay, the reality is you have churches sometimes where people come and they think that they're Christians, but they're not. But if that gap is there and it's not been narrowed recently, and you mourn that, odds are the Lord is working in you. That's a sign that He is wanting to work in you to narrow that gap in your life. But we should be aiming to do so. As we close, if you count yourself a Christian, it is critical that we not only talk the talk, but that we walk the walk. Because sound doctrine is doctrine that leads to godliness. And our godliness can lead people to Christ. Because when Jesus transforms a life and makes us grow to become more like Him, it is attractive and compelling and evidence that the good news is true. Let's pray that we would practice sound doctrine. O Heavenly Father, as I utter these words, I recognize that there are gaps in my godliness. I'm not always temperate. I'm not always self-controlled. I'm not always growing in faith and in hope and in endurance and in love. And so today's passage is a call to me and to all of us to walk the walk, to be authentic, to live out the truths that have saved us. Lord, help us to be a church that grows in godliness. Raise up godly older men and women who can model a life worthy of respect. Give us younger women and men who have self-control. Self-control to live countercultural, holy lives. Help us to be godly, even in less than ideal situations, so that no one will malign the Word of God. So that those who oppose us will be ashamed because they have nothing to say about us. And so that in every way we may teach, make the teaching that's about God our Savior attractive. It's in His name we pray. Amen.